Upland Bible Church, Pastor Richard J. Olson, 920 Upland Boulevard, Las Vegas, Nevada, 89107.
Tuesday, 1 Kings, 2 November, 2004. Tuesday, 1 Kings, 2 November, 2004.
Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the teaching of God's word. And therefore, open the scriptures to Matthew chapter 16 as we continue in the doctrine of following the Lord. Matthew chapter 16. And in preparation to worship our Lord, a few moments of silent prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your infinite and your matchless grace. And we thank you for another day of freedom that you've given to us in Client Nation USA, the freedom to assemble in a Bible teaching church such as this one, and the freedom to worship you through the study of your word. And as we do so, we ask that our teacher, God the Holy Spirit, will set apart the absolute truth of Scripture to the nourishment and to the benefit of each one of our souls. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. My favorite blonde, quizzing Ann Coulter. Ann Coulter, syndicated conservative columnist, best-selling author of books such as Treason and Human Political Grenade Launcher, rarely does telephone interviews. She doesn't trust the liberal press to transcribe her quotes accurately and honestly. But she's always willing to answer questions via email. Coulter is on the road plugging her new book, How to Talk to a Liberal If You Must, a compendium of her columns, uncensored and uncut, that is number 2 on the New York Times nonfiction bestseller list. Question: is there any easy way to spot a liberal so you will know how to talk to him, her, or it? Answer: in the blue states, every bearded man seems to be a liberal, and all the bearded women are. Question: of all your columns, which has drawn the most outrage from the punditocracy, and do you have any remorse for having said it? The most outrage came when I said we need to convert the Muslims to Christianity. And no, I have no remorse in saying that. Question: why should those lucky readers of the Trib who've already read your weekly columns buy your new book? Answer: only about half the book is a greatest hits collection, and that includes articles from George Magazine and Human Events. My columns should be collected like treasured photos you may have lost over the years. Question: do you plan to visit Jon Stewart on The Daily Show to plug your book? Answer: I'd plug my book anywhere. Well, maybe not at a luncheon of Emily's List, but almost anywhere. Question: What is the worst idea liberals have frozen into federal law that you would want to see erased today? Answer, the withholding tax. Question, what is the most dangerous liberal institution in the United States of America? Answer, the Today Show. Question, who is or was the last good liberal and why? Answer, John Stuart Mill, because that's when liberal meant something entirely different. Question, how can you tell John Kerry is a liberal? Answer, the Botox, the fake tans, and the latex skiing outfit. That's not good right there. Question, is Teresa Hines Carey a strong woman? Answer, yes, if by strong you mean crazy. Question, what is the first thing you'll do if Carey wins on November 2nd? Answer, reconsider my safety as a citizen of the United States. Question, in 50 words or more, what kind of a conservative are you? And who are your great intellectual or political heroes? Answer, true blue, Ronald Reagan. I'll leave you to fill in the last 46 words. Question, why don't you convert to libertarianism? You and John Stossel could get married and save America. Answer, libertarians are potheads posing as right wingers. She is so right on, yeah. But John Stossel is a fine fellow. I just don't think I could go along with working give me a break into the wedding vows. Question, conservatism in America is alive and well. True or false? True. Question, hasn't President Bush exhibited some dangerous liberal tendencies? Huge budget, big government, prescription drug bill, his porky farm bill, his amnesty for illegal immigrants? Answer, yes. However, let this not detract from the fact that his election is crucial to the survival of the republic. Question, is there anything Bush could say, promise, or do that would cost him your support? Answer, yeah, if he ever agrees with John Kerry. Question, is there anything anywhere, anytime that you wrote, said, or thought that you now sincerely wish you hadn't? Answer, yes, college exam once, in which I got a C+. Question, is there anything you'd like to say to voters of the great swing states of Pennsylvania and Ohio? Answer, quit the dithering and vote for Bush. How many lousy free meals do you need to accept from this guy, Frank Luntz? So she's a good gal. I've heard her interviewed on this same book, and she takes no prisoners when it comes to talking to liberals. She answers them and hits them right straight between the eyes, just the way you should. She doesn't backpedal and go through all the stuff that a lot of pseudo-conservatives do. All right. Following the Lord. Point 9 in the doctrine of following the Lord is the following the Lord wholeheartedly. And where does that word come from? Following the Lord wholeheartedly. Where is that found in the Bible? In the Old Testament, in the Exodus generation, Joshua and Caleb were declared to follow the Lord wholeheartedly. The whole nation followed the Lord. The whole nation followed the Lord. The pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, smoke, from Egypt all the way to the promised land. So the whole nation followed the Lord. Just because you say you're following the Lord, that doesn't mean diddle. The whole nation Israel followed the Lord. And except for two of them, and of course Moses, they all died to sin unto death in the wilderness. But there were two men who did not, Joshua and Caleb. And the Bible says of them, and what separated those two from the entire nation was that they followed the Lord wholeheartedly. So it's not any big shakes if you're following the Lord. Reversionistic Israel followed the Lord, and they were in reversionism and died the sin unto death. So God's objective for us is for us to follow Him wholeheartedly, like Joshua and like Caleb did. And we noted several points already in the dog. We noted that following the Lord wholeheartedly divides families. We saw that in Matthew 10, 34 to 39. But now in Matthew 16, 21 to 28, we see that following the Lord wholeheartedly is the cost of discipleship. Matthew 16, 21 to 28. From that time, verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, the cross, salvation, strategic victory, the strategic victory over Satan was won at the cross. Salvation was secured at the cross. He had to go through a whole series of undeserved suffering, and then he had to be nailed to a cross. But the most important thing was that while he was on the cross, all of our sins were imputed to him, and they were judged in him. Now, the movie The Passion of the Christ shows his undeserved suffering all the way up to the cross. They almost totally ignore the purpose of salvation. They go on for 2 hours showing you his beatings. And it was a horrible thing that he went through. But none of those beatings, not having the thorns crushed on his head, not having the flesh just absolutely peeled off his body, none of that provided salvation. None of that did. Being crucified, having the nails put through his hands and his feet, and the thorns on his head, did not provide salvation. What provided our salvation was after he was on the cross, when the darkness came over the land, our sins were imputed to him, and God the Father judged our sins in Jesus Christ. There is the power of the cross. There is salvation. There is the saving work. Yes, all that he went through was absolutely unbelievable. And only one thing that comes out of that, only God could go through all of that. Only the God-man could endure that and not sin. And he endured that and did not sin, but more than that, infinitely more than that, he endured our sins being imputed to him and the judgment on those sins from the Father. And that was, as great as the other suffering was, it can never compare to the suffering he endured being judged for our sins. And that was all almost eliminated in that movie. He taught his disciples that he must be killed. Strategic victory, the cross, salvation. And on the third day be raised to life, his resurrection. He would conquer sin on the cross. He would conquer death through his resurrection. Now that's divine viewpoint. That's the incarnation plan that God the Father had for His eternal Son, Jesus Christ, in hypostatic union at the first advent. This is God the Father's plan for the Son. This is Bible doctrine. This is divine viewpoint. This is the plan of God. This is the will of God for Jesus Christ at the first advent. Now Peter has a plan for Jesus Christ. He's got his own thing going. He's got his own plan for Christ. But it's not the Word of God. It's not the will of God. It's not divine viewpoint. He's doing his own thing. He's very sincere. And he's sincerely wrong. In fact, Jesus describes him as being similar to Satan. Verse 22, Peter took him, the Lord, aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said. This shall never happen to you. I got a plan. Here's my plan. Now, I'm sincere. I'm a sincere Christian. And, you know, I know who you are. I already said who you were. In verse 16, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. I know who you are. But my plan, you know, I've worked up my own plan here. I think this thing pretty good. Never, Lord, he says, you won't. You're not going to be killed. You're not going to go through this kind of suffering. This will never happen to you. Verse 23, Jesus turned and he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. You're not thinking divine viewpoint. You're not thinking the Word of God. You're not thinking Bible doctrine. You're thinking human viewpoint garbage, and it's totally wrong. It's satanic. What you just said is absolutely, totally satanic. You're thinking human viewpoint garbage, not divine viewpoint. You have your plan, and your plan's wrong. You're doing your own thing, and your own thing is wrong. God the Father has the plan. Not you, Pete. You see, what Jesus Christ now is going to teach him is, you haven't got a clue, Peter, what it means to be a disciple. You see, there are three things you got to do, Peter, and you're not doing them if you're going to be a disciple. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must. And now there are three commands. This is all in the three verbs here in the imperative mood. He must deny himself. That means your plans have got to go out the window. You see, your plans are satanic. You must deny yourself. Secondly, take up your cross. And what does that mean? We study this. You have to know eisegagics to know what this means. Most people miss this totally because they don't understand the eisegagics, the customs of the day. And that in the Roman Empire, when they forced a criminal to take up his cross, what they were forcing him to do was to be under their authority, which he had rejected. Now he was showing everyone that he was under Roman authority by carrying his cross to his death, his crucifixion. What Christ is saying when he says, take up your cross, he says, Peter, you got to get under my authority. You're not. You're your own authority here. You're not under my authority. And you have to follow me. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Get under my authority. And follow me. Three commands. Peter didn't even understand discipleship. He was all out of whack. All out of kilter. Verse 25. And now this is another passage. I am absolutely convinced most people haven't got a clue as to what's being taught here in verses 25 to 27. Not a clue. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in His Father's glory with His angels, and then He will reward each person according to what he has done. This is really powerful stuff. And of course, the Lord has to straighten out the first pope, who is thinking like Satan. All right. I'm just being facetious. He wasn't the first pope, but a lot of people think he was. Popus Petrus. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross. There is basic virtue of humility. That is, get under the authority of Christ and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. All right, that first command says what? You must deny yourself. In that first phrase in verse 25, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. That's the loser believer. The next phrase, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. That's the winner believer. Notice what the loser believer does. He saves his life. What's the first thing Christ told Peter? If you would come after me, you must deny yourself. Deny yourself. There's a winner. What's the loser do? He saves himself, preserves himself, keeps himself. Deny himself. What was he saying when he said deny himself? Well, you got to look at the context again. God the Father had a plan for His Son, the incarnation plan revealed in verses 21. Peter had a plan, his own plan, human viewpoint garbage, verse 22. Jesus told him his plan was all wrong, and he didn't even understand what it would take to be a disciple. That he was thinking human viewpoint, the things of man, you did not have in your mind the things of God, divine viewpoint. You're not thinking Bible doctrine. You're not thinking divine viewpoint. You're not thinking the incarnation plan that the Father has for me. Instead, you're thinking your own plan, human viewpoint garbage, the things of men. Now, that is the key to the first factor in the cost of discipleship, deny yourself. This means that God's game plan must take precedence over your game plan. Boy, we got a lot of Christians today that have their own game plans, but they're not God's game plan. God's game plan is right here. But we got a lot of believers out there doing their own game plan, their own thing, and they're sincere, just like Peter. Doggone it, Peter is about as sincere as you can get when he says, never, Lord, never. This will never happen to you. He is doggone as sincere as a believer can get when he says that. I mean, he looked the Lord right in the eye. Never. He probably even got red in the face when he said it. Peter was one of those kind of powerful fishermen. You see, to deny yourself means that God's game plan must take precedence over your game plan. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 55, 6-9 that there are two basic viewpoints in history, divine viewpoint and human viewpoint. And God says, my thoughts, divine viewpoint, are not your thoughts. And you can see that right here. Here's God's thoughts, verse 21. Here's Peter's thoughts, verse 22. And God's thoughts are not Peter's thoughts. God's ways are not Peter's ways. Divine viewpoint, human viewpoint. And you got to deny your plans and your human viewpoint garbage and respond to God's plan, Bible doctrine, divine viewpoint. Human viewpoint, the viewpoint of the loser, While divine viewpoint is the viewpoint of the winner. You see, God is our quarterback, and He calls the plays, according to His perfect game plan, not according to ours. He has a game plan for His Son, and that is the incarnation plan, not Peter's plan. And this was the problem that Peter is facing in verses 22 and 23. Peter wanted the Lord Jesus Christ to follow his plan. He thought it was a pretty dark, doggone good one. Peter placed his thinking above God's thinking. He wanted Christ to establish the millennial kingdom now. After all, here he is. You're the Messiah. We know the promises about the Messiah. We know you're going to establish your kingdom. Let's do it now. And then we can all reign together gloriously for all eternity. But this was human viewpoint. This was Peter's plan, and this was not God's plan. And the tragedy is that people assume they can find happiness through their own plans outside of God's game plan. And this attitude is the common denominator of all arrogance. I got a better idea than God does. Here's God's idea right here. Here's God's game plan. I got a better idea than God does. And I'm sincere. And God will take into account my sincerity. Did Jesus Christ, God, take into account Peter's sincerity here? Did he go, doggone Pete, you are such a sincere, nice, sweet, kind guy. Pete, you're just wonderful. Did he say that here? No. He looks at him and he says, get behind me, Satan. That'll shake you up. When the Messiah looks you in the eye and says, get behind me, Satan. I mean, he just got done commending him back in verse 16. And Peter answered, you are the Messiah. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, happiness is to you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. Oh, Pete's feeling pretty darn good. Pat myself on the back. I was right on. I know who he is. I'm right on. And he barely got done patting himself on the back, and the Lord looked at him and said, get behind me, Satan. Now that shook him up. Wouldn't you love to have been a mouse there about that time and just watch Pete just... And he didn't let him, dwell on it too long. He just got right into, hey, this is what you got to do, Pete. Deny yourself. Your plans are not the order of the day. Take up your cross, get under my authority, and follow me. God's game plan must take precedence over our game plan. And this means that you must change your thinking to line up with God's thinking. You cannot allow your personal biases and prejudices to be more real to you than the Word of God. Your thinking must be changed to line up with God's thinking. But you must change your thinking yourself. You have to change your thinking yourself. That's why you assemble in a Bible teaching church. The Word of God is taught. You have privacy. And now you, in your privacy of your priesthood, can hear the teaching of the Word and change the thinking on your own, yourself, so that your thinking starts conforming to the thinking of the Word of God. You must change your thinking yourself. No pastor can ever force you to change your thinking. The first order of the day, then, is grace orientation. God is everything and you're nothing. Arrogance always resists God's game plan. Arrogance always has a better idea than God does. Arrogance always chooses personal thinking, bias, prejudices over Bible doctrine, God's thinking. And therefore, to fulfill this mandate to deny himself, you must avoid arrogance, avoid cosmic system function, avoid human viewpoint thinking, avoid personal prejudices and biases, avoid the cosmic soul life And that demands the basic virtue of life, which is humility. And that's why the second factor is, and take up your cross. Get under my authority. Humility. And follow me. Follow me wholeheartedly. Now, having given those three mandates of the cost of discipleship, in verse 24, then the Lord says to Peter, verse 25, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Now that's the loser believer. Right now, that's where Peter is in his thinking. When the Lord Jesus Christ identifies you as your thinking being similar to Satan, you're not a winner believer at that point. You see, Peter is not denying himself at this point. And so the Lord says, whoever wants to save his life, like you have demonstrated in verse 22, you will lose it. You're a loser believer. Notice the word lose, associated with loser believer. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. Winner believer. Now, I want you to see this. And again, most people take this stuff and they never look at the context here. The context is all important. And these next two verses, or next three, most people miss entirely. Whoever wants to save his life, that word, there we go. Holy cow, look what I got there. Yeah. I come up with things sometimes I haven't got a clue when I just come up with. This thing is so smart, it's humbling. Sozo, S long O, Z long O, sozo. Sozo means to preserve, it means to save, it means to keep from harm, it means to rescue. In this verse, sozo means to preserve or keep. Preserve in the sense of to keep. For whoever wants to keep his life. Peter has a plan here. He has a plan for his life, his own plan. And he wants to keep, and the Lord says, whoever wants to, any of you that want to keep your own plans for your life, not get under the authority of Christ and not follow Him. Whoever wants to keep his life will lose it. Now I want you to notice the difference. Back in verse 24, the first command was what? Deny self. On our up our nasastho heauton. Up our nasastho heauton. That's verse 24. Deny self. This is the verb up our neo and the reflexive pronoun heautu. Now, that's verse 24. And then in verse 25, that's the first mandate for the cost of discipleship, deny self. Now we have the loser believer, verse 25, and it says, Sukain, autusosai. This is the verb sozo, to save. The intensive pronoun uses the personal pronoun, third person personal pronoun, his suke soul, who wants to save his own soul. Here we have deny self, if you're going to, the cost of discipleship. Here we have the loser, instead of denying self, he keeps his own soul. All right. point. Now, that's very important. The Lord is, he didn't even give Peter a chance to go, no. I mean, after you've been just called Satan, you know, you shut up and keep your mouth shut. That's the best thing you can do when God says, get behind me, Satan, is don't open your mouth until he's finished. And the Lord now is teaching. Whoever wants to keep his life. All right, one. In verse 24, Jesus Christ gives his the first mandate for discipleship. Aparneo mai heautou, deny self. Two. But the loser, in verse 25, preserves or keeps his soul. And why does the Lord putting this in here? Because Peter has just served as the perfect illustration to teach this for all of us. Peter stuck his foot right in his mouth, and the Lord said, and he knew he would, and he let him go ahead and do it. And then now this becomes a teaching aid to teach this principle. And this, deny self, keep his soul. All right. The key to understanding this passage is understanding this word right here. Psuche. P-S-U-C-H, long E. Psuche. That's the key to... You will never understand this passage if you don't understand this word right here. And most people don't. They read through this. They don't know what it means. They go on and then they tell somebody, I read through the Bible in the year. And they went through Matthew chapter 16 in about 1 hour of reading or 10 minutes. They didn't understand a thing they read, but they read through the Bible. Does that help you to do that? Well, maybe you'll learn how to learn some vocabulary, but you're not going to learn a lot of Bible doctrine. Point three. The noun psuche means soul or life. And oftentimes it's best translated as soul life. It's translated in the Word of God as soul, it's translated in the Word of God as life. But oftentimes the best translation for this word is soul life. Four. Now the soul is made up of the mentality, the volition, the self-consciousness, the conscience, and the emotions. Mentality, volition, self-consciousness, the conscience, and the emotions. Five. Physical life is the soul residing inside the body. And physical death is when the soul leaves the body. And therefore, point six, the soul is the center of human life. When someone is seriously ill, there's been an accident, you come in, is he alive? You know, if the soul is in the body, he is alive. If the soul has left the body, he's dead. The soul is the center of human life. Seven. Psuche is used in the scripture in both a good and a bad sense, depending on where the psuche is living, is functioning. This noun psuche is used in the scriptures in both a good and a bad sense, depending on where the psuche is functioning. Eight. The Bible tells us there is a cosmic soul life and there is a spiritual soul life. If you're living and keeping the cosmic soul life, that's not good. But if you're living and keeping the spiritual soul life, that's God's plan. See, right back here in verse 22, we got Peter in the cosmic soul life. He's not living the spiritual soul life. He's operating by his plan, not God's plan. And if you're ever going to understand verses 25 and 26, you have to understand the distinction between the cosmic soul life and the spiritual soul life. So point 9, the cosmic soul life. The cosmic soul life. First of all, at the moment of physical birth, human life is imputed to the soul. You're physically alive. And Adam's original sins imputed to the sin nature, you're born spiritually dead. So you come into the world physically alive and spiritually dead. Two, man is born dichotomous. He has a body and a soul, but he is in the status of spiritual death. No human spirit. Man is born into the world dichotomous, having a body and a soul, but in the status of spiritual death. Three, therefore, the Apostle Paul describes the unbeliever as a psychikos man. P-S-U-C-H-I-K-O-S. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul describes the unbeliever. And the moment you're born, you're an unbeliever. And you remain an unbeliever from physical birth until the point you come to the cross. And you have a spiritual birth. You're born again through faith in Christ. And all that period, you are called a psychikos man. Why are you called that? You're called a psychikos man because you are a soulish man. You have a body, which is your house, and the real you, the soul, is living in that house. And so the unbeliever is described in the Word of God as the soulish man. All the unbeliever has is the cosmic soul life. Because he's spiritually dead, he has no basis for a spiritual soul life. The only kind of soul life the unbeliever has is a cosmic soul life. But when you come to the cross and believe in Christ, now you have the potential to live a spiritual soul life by the grace and power of God. And now the choice is, which soul life are you going to live? The cosmic soul life, which you had from physical birth, or the spiritual soul life, which God gives to you at your spiritual birth when you're born again? That is what we're looking at here. Whoever wants to save his life, your cosmic soul life, the soul life of you as an unbeliever, the soul life of a believer functioning under his own game plan, not God's game plan, well, he's going to lose it. But whoever loses his cosmic soul life, for me, will find his spiritual soul life. Ah, now that's what you want to find. Your spiritual soul life. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his spiritual soul life? You've gained the whole world, but you've forfeited your spiritual soul life. Or what can a man give in exchange for his spiritual soul life? 4. The unbeliever has a cosmic soul life. His thoughts are not God's thoughts. His ways are not God's ways. His mind is on the things of men, not the things of God. He is spiritually dead. He's a slave to his sin nature. He's a slave to the cosmic system. He has a life, but it's a cosmic soul life. His thoughts are not God's thoughts. In verse 22, Peter has a cosmic, he's in the cosmic soul life. His thoughts are not God's thoughts. He has human viewpoint, not divine viewpoint. He's functioning under the cosmic system. That's why the Lord says, "Get behind me, Satan," because he's living under the cosmic system. Cosmos diabolicus. That's why the Lord says, "Get behind me, Satan." You're living the cosmic soul life. You're in cosmos diabolicus. You're sincere, and you're sincerely wrong. In his mentality, he has human viewpoint. In his volition, he makes bad decisions. In his self-consciousness, he's arrogant. In his conscience, he has cosmic norms and standards. And in his emotions, well, his emotions influence and control his thought patterns. Or he responds to false concepts. He's living the cosmic soul life. His soul and each aspect of the soul is living a life that can only result in being a loser. 5. So the point 4, the unbeliever has a cosmic soul life. His thoughts are not God's thoughts. He has human viewpoint, not divine viewpoint. He is spiritually dead. He's a slave to his sin nature. He's a slave to the cosmic system. In his mentality, he thinks human viewpoint. In his volition, he makes bad decisions. In his self-consciousness, he's arrogant. In his conscience, he has false norms and standards. And his emotions are influencing and controlling that thought pattern or responding to false concepts. 5. Therefore, psuche is used in Scripture to describe our earthly life, our cosmic soul life. Our life as an unbeliever without God. Psuche is used in Scripture to describe our earthly life, our cosmic soul life, our life as an unbeliever without God. 6. It is used to describe our life with its wrong priorities, human viewpoint garbage, our personal prejudices and biases, our life in the cosmic system. If Peter was not in the cosmic system, Jesus would not have said, "Get behind me, Satan," who is the ruler of cosmos diabolicus. 7. The loser in the plan of God wants to keep his cosmic soul life. That's what the Lord is saying, verse 25. The loser in the plan of God wants to keep his cosmic soul life. Whoever wants to keep his cosmic soul life, well, he will lose it. 8. The loser does not realize that by losing his cosmic soul life, he will find a far, far better soul life, the spiritual soul life. The loser does not realize that by losing his cosmic soul life, he will find a far better soul life, the spiritual soul life. So, point 10, the spiritual soul life. 1. At the point of spiritual birth, at the point of our faith in Jesus Christ,
God the Holy Spirit creates a human spirit. God the Father imputes eternal life to that human spirit. We are born again spiritually. We are baptized, identified with Jesus Christ, entered into union with Him. Two, this gives the believer the basis for having and maintaining a spiritual relationship with God. This gives the believer the basis for having and maintaining a spiritual relationship with God. Three, now we can have a new kind of soul life, the spiritual soul life. Now we can have a new kind of soul life, the spiritual soul life. Four, the believer can now set aside his cosmic soul life for Christ's sake and find a better soul life, the spiritual soul life, the protocol plan of God for the believer in the church age. The believer can now set aside his cosmic soul life for Christ's sake and find a better soul life, the spiritual soul life. Five, God wants every church age believer to lose his cosmic soul life and to find his spiritual soul life with all of the attendant rewards and blessings that go with it. That's verse 27. That's what we're studying on Wednesday night, the judgment seat of Christ. Now we're seeing that in relationship to living the spiritual soul life. Six, you don't lose anything by way of blessing when you forsake your cosmic soul life. In fact, you gain the highest and the best that God has for you. So you don't lose anything by way of blessing when you forsake the cosmic soul life. Rather, you gain the highest and the best that God has for you. Seven, you see, you find your spiritual soul life. Your SSL. That's what you want. You want to find your SSL. Get rid of the CSL. And not CL, but the CSL. You find your spiritual soul life, point seven, through God's grace dynamics. One, living the Spirit-filled life, the filling of the Spirit, walk by the Spirit. And two, metabolization of the truth of Scripture, learning and believing God's Word. Eight, you find your spiritual soul life by fulfilling the mandates of verse 24, deny self. Get under the authority of Christ, take up your cross, follow Him wholeheartedly. The Joshuas and Calebs who follow the Lord wholeheartedly. Nine, that spiritual soul life is infinitely greater than the cosmic soul life you're so impressed with. Peter's pretty impressed with his cosmic soul life in verse 22. He doesn't realize that the spiritual soul life God has for him is infinitely greater. Ten, the spiritual soul life results in great rewards and blessings that will last for all eternity, while the cosmic soul life results in the loss of those rewards and blessings. The believer who is the disciple of Jesus Christ, following the Lord wholeheartedly, the believer who is living the spiritual soul life, well, in his mentality, he's thinking divine viewpoint. From his volition, he makes good decisions to execute the protocol plan of God for the church age. In his self-consciousness, well, he knows he is nothing and Jesus Christ is everything. Maximum grace orientation, maximum personal love for God. In his conscience, he has divine norms and standards. And his emotions, well, they are responding to the metabolized doctrine in his soul. Therefore, psuche can be used in the high sense of the spiritual soul life of our life as a believer in Jesus Christ, enjoying a moment-by-moment relationship with Christ. 13, it is used to describe the spiritual life with its correct priority, this divine viewpoint thinking, its basic virtue of humility, its virtue love function. The winner in the plan of God wants to lose his cosmic soul life and find his spiritual soul life. The winner in the plan of God wants to lose his cosmic soul life and find his spiritual soul life. 15, the winner realizes that by losing his cosmic soul life, he will find an infinitely greater soul life, the spiritual soul life. And that is why Jesus Christ instructs those who wish to be his disciples to lose their cosmic soul life for his sake and thereby find their spiritual soul life, Matthew 16:25-26, which has attendant with it the most phenomenal rewards and blessings, verse 27. That's the key. That word soul. Unbelievers have a soul. Believers in reversionism have a soul. Believers living the spiritual life and glorifying God have a soul. And that soul is life, soul life. The issue is, where is that soul life functioning? Cosmic soul life or spiritual soul life? And that's the key to Matthew 16:25-26 in understanding this passage. All right. Well, that'll give you some food to chew on till you get back. I suggest you got a lot of points. You might want to go over it. Get the tape. Listen to it again. Go over it. Review it. Look at this passage. Look at these verses. Look at the context. And look at what our Lord is teaching. You have a lot of food here. Get it down. Go over it. Now you know what you need to do. You need to ruminate. So find a good spot, lay down, and chew your cud. Chew your cud until next week. And we'll go through it. Nail it down. And we'll look at some other passages where we have psuche used this way. All right, with our heads bowed. Thank you, Lord, for your magnificent grace. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us that these principles become a source of blessing and happiness in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name.
Amen.